God is good. And all the time. Amen. It is a good thing for God to be blessing us because of our need for Him. In the reading that was just done by Eric, who I am now calling Rabbi, because he's our Wednesday night teacher and doing a great job, by the way. Part of that passage had this phrase on it, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I can't think of a phrase to describe somebody who's proud that's any better than that from Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. Someone has said that pride is your greatest enemy and humility is your greatest friend. I believe that was John Stott who said that, who was one of, and I believe continues to be one of the great scholars of his time. But C.S. Lewis is another writer, and I don't know about how many of you, but have any of you ever read his book, Mere Christianity? If you have, great. If you haven't, go to the library and get it. It's a good read. He's surely one of the most powerful writers of his time. He wrote the following: according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are merely flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. I agree with that. I believe ultimately that pride is at the root of every sin. There's a statement that I think we should say to ourselves every once in a while just to remind ourselves, and that is that there is a God, and I'm not Him. There is a God, and I'm not Him. Because whenever we start acting like we're God is whenever we start doing things that pride leads us into. It's like whenever the devil was at one time an angel serving God, and all of a sudden he decided he wanted to be in charge, and he challenged God and was thrown down. It was pride that made the devil the devil. And whenever Eve in the garden is listening to the serpent saying, you know, God was, he didn't use these words, but he's implying this, you know, God was really lying to you whenever he said, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. Actually, what's going to happen is you're going to be like God. You're going to know like God. And if I can borrow from Dr. Phil, I could ask the question, well, how's that working for us? Yeah, we know good and evil. The problem is, ever since we've known good and evil, we've too often chosen evil. Life was better whenever we didn't have that knowledge of good and evil. But that's how sin came into the world, because of pride. And every time we choose our way instead of God's way, ultimately, that is the sin of pride. So it is, as I have called it, the mother of all sin. It is, and I apologize to the mothers, but it could be the father of all sin. But anyway, it is the origin of virtually every other sin that we are involved in. Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughtiness before a fall. Better to live humbly with the poor than share the plunder with the proud. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus is the prime example of one who humbled himself. And then the text says, therefore, God has exalted him and give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has exalted Jesus to the highest place because he humbled himself to the lowest place. And so it is, if we would follow Jesus, we need to humble ourselves. And so today we're talking about two of the characteristics, and really we could call them the anti-characteristics of love. Because in that list that we say this is what love is like, there's only two things: love is patient, love is kind, that are is's, and the rest of them are is nots or does not. Love is not boastful, it is not proud. And that's what we're talking about today. It is this boasting and this pride are self-perpetuating in their relationship. Someone has said that boasting is the external display of pride, an internal disposition. You can have pride on the inside, be thinking, feeling pride, and not expressing it, but boasting is what comes out. Boasting cannot survive without pride, and pride is rarely satisfied without boasting. We get to feeling, you know, so good about ourselves, we gotta let somebody know just how good we are. I mean, the world is so blessed to have me in their presence. I mean, do you realize how blessed you are? I mean, really, it was cold in here this morning. We didn't pay the bill because we had to save money for the preacher. And just kidding. And aren't you blessed? I mean, isn't that arrogance to think in that way, to have that feeling, and then even worse, to say it? But that's what boasting and pride do among themselves. Pride basically boasts and says, if you got it, flaunt it. How many times have you heard people say that? I think of Muhammad Ali. Now, he shouldn't have said it. Now, I'll say it. I think he was the greatest heavyweight of all time. But you didn't have to say it for him, because he'd say it for himself. I mean, and he'd say it with a poem. He took pride to an art form. He was the very personification, if you got it, flaunt it. And he said, well, it's not bragging if you can back it up. Yeah, it is. It doesn't matter if you can back it up. If you're bragging, you're boasting, you're expressing your pride. And as we shall look, the fact is that we have nothing that is what we would think of as a source of pride that was not given to us. We've all been blessed, as Eric said in his, Eric said in his prayer this morning. We've all been so blessed. And the fact that we've been blessed is not something for us to be proud about personally, but to be thankful for in our lives. All around us, we hear political pundits, politicians, they're political blowhards, if you will. And we hear athletes talking smack. And the fact is, that stuff has been done so much that it has become the cultural norm. We just kind of accept it. That's the way it is. When in fact, it should never have become the norm, especially for Christians. Could it be that boasting and pride have become our way of making ourselves appear superior, when in reality we're feeling inferior? Sometimes people that are insecure, they boast to cover up their feelings of insecurity. But that's not the way to do it. First of all, we need to understand that no one that God has made is inferior. God does not make junk. Everyone has something to offer in this world of value to other people. A word of encouragement, a kind act, Just saying hello to a person, as we learned this morning in our class, can make all the difference in that person's day. Shaking their hand, acknowledging their presence. Everyone has a gift that God has given them, and it should not be a source of pride, but a source of giving, a source of service. So we're using it, I think, as a defense mechanism, and we shouldn't. The church in Corinth, and that's kind of been our basis for looking at all of these descriptions of what love is and what love is not. The church in Corinth had a serious problem with pride and boasting from very early in this letter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul addresses it. He says, "When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words or impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ, "the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and pervasive, persuasive speeches, I rely only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so that you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God." Now, as we're going to see a little later on this morning, if there was anybody that had a right, if you will, in terms of his personal giftedness to express pride, Paul had it. But he says, "I didn't come to you that way. I came into your presence weak and trembling. I wanted you to see, not me, but I wanted you to see the power of the Holy Spirit so that your trust would not be in me, but your trust would be in God." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says the only thing to boast about is this: God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom for us, wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. He freed us from sin. Therefore, as scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. He says, Christ is the source of it all. Christ made us right, not ourselves. He made us pure. He made us holy. He freed us from sin. Anything that we have of any great value is something that God has provided for us at the cost of the life of his Son. And so we have nothing to boast about of any significance. And Paul had the pedigree to back it up. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then he lists this, and to a Jew, all these things would be very significant. Circumcised the eighth day. If you were a Jew, the right day, the instructed day for a male to be circumcised was on the eighth day of their life. That didn't always occur. It usually got done, but sometimes it was on the seventh, and sometimes it was on the tenth. It just depends on when they could get someone there to do it. But for Paul, he began his life trying by as a family that he came from, and then in his own time of choice, choosing to do the thing that Scripture said. He said he was of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And you understand, to be of the pride of Benjamin was almost to say you were proud, because Benjamin was the smallest tribe of all Israel. But though they be small, they were mighty. In fact, if Israel ever went to war and forgot to call Benjamin to send its people, they got upset, basically saying, "You can't fight without us because you need us." And they backed it up. And so he was from a mighty tribe, although they were small. It says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And that is a colloquial way of saying not only did he speak Hebrew, which was the norm, he also wrote the language. A Hebrew of Hebrews is somebody who is educated. He knows how to write the language as well as to speak the language, how to read the language as well as how to speak the language. In regard to the law of Pharisee, they were the strictest sect of the Pharisees. As for zeal, I'll tell you how zealous he was. He was persecuting the church. He was, to the church, a Jewish terrorist. He was killing people because he believed that this sect of the Jews called Christians or disciples was anti-God, anti-Jew, until he met the Lord on the way to Damascus. As for legalistic righteousness, I mean, this one blows me away. Faultless. Now, I'm not sure if anybody can be that, but he claimed it. Whatever was to my profit, though, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. None of that means anything in order that I may be in Christ. In what we know as 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, those chapters, pride and boasting are seen as a problem of relationships, relational issues. When spiritual gifts are exercised without love, and that's what was going on there, they were prideful, not spiritual. When one leader in the church is held in higher esteem because he champions our cause, it's prideful. I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. Okay. Just be proud about who you are. But that won't gain you anything. When we boast about the grace we show to some while running others down, we are neither loving nor gracious. When someone's superior knowledge drives a wedge between them and an uninformed fellow Christian, it is not love. And that's what they were doing. When it came to the Lord's Supper, they were having the Lord's Supper, which was very common in the first century, as part of a love feast. It was a meal. It wasn't what we do. We don't take the Lord's Supper the way the first century church did most of the time. I'm not saying we do it wrong. I'm just saying we're not doing it the way early first century Christians did. They usually had a meal. They came together. We call it a potluck. But at some point in that meal, someone would take the bread and they would remind them what Jesus said, when you eat this bread, you are showing forth my body. And you're the body of Christ, just like someone has said here. And whenever they would take the cup and they'd say, this cup represents the new covenant we have in his blood. Well, the problem in Corinth was there were some poor people that couldn't get there at the same time some of the richer people were. And the richer people, they would get there and they would eat all the food. And then the poor people would come in, they didn't have anything to eat. And then they'd say, okay, let's have this communion, this spiritual fellowship meal. And when they ate that spiritual fellowship meal, saying how much they were all one, when in reality they were treating each other as though there was the haves and the have-nots, eating that meal that way was sacrilege. And Paul says, if you're going to do that, just eat your meal at home. Now, I don't think that's a statement that we can never have a meal in a church building or a meal together as Christians. I don't think it has anything to do with the church building because they didn't even have church buildings at the time. They were eating in somebody's home when they did this sin. But if we were to do that on some occasion, it would be extremely important. It would be essential that we treated everybody the same because that's what communion's about. It's about joint fellowship. It's about loving everyone the same, regardless of who you are, where you came from, how much you know. All of that has to go. Knowledge puffs up, he says, but love builds up. And so their problem We even went so far as to causing some weaker members to potentially sin. Whenever it came to knowledge and freedom and pride and food, you put all those together and you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, so what about eating meat that's been offered to idols? See, you could go to the marketplace and all this meat that had been offered to idols, I mean, they didn't just leave it on the altar when they walked away, because first of all, the idols that they were giving it to couldn't eat it because those idols weren't real anyway. They had no personality. They had no hunger. And so that meat would eventually, much of it would end up in the marketplace. And so he says, what about this eating this meat that's been offered to idols? He starts out and says, first of all, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one God. There may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, but some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But we know there's only one God, the Father who created everything, and we live for Him. And there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life. Because so he starts out by saying, the fact that that meat was offered to an idol doesn't change that meat, because what it was been offered to is nothing. The meat is not tainted. There's nothing wrong with the meat. But here's the issue. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it. We don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? It's not a problem for you, because you know there's nothing different about that meat and that those idols aren't real. But what about a new Christian, a young, uninformed Christian that still thinks that there are other gods? Even though they've come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, they haven't totally overcome this experience that they've had the rest of their life. And so when they see you eating this, they're going to eat it. But whenever they eat it, they're not just eating plain food. They're eating food in their mind that was offered to an idol. For them, it is worship. And you're encouraging them to go back into an old way of life. And so he says, so because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you're sinning against Christ. Now, you wonder, is there a correlation to that today? I think so. I'll give you an example from my childhood. My mother was able to bring a lady who was a beautician. My mother was a beautician, owned a beauty shop, and owned a beauty school, in fact. But there was this lady who worked for her, and in the course of time, my mother brought her to the Lord. And she had come from a pretty rough background, a lot of drinking and carousing and being in bars and pool and all that kind of thing. Well, we lived in a little town called Donovan, Missouri. It was a metroplex of 1,421 people. I'll never forget that. I saw the sign going into town every time we went to church. And somebody came to town and built a bowling alley. A bowling alley. We're up in the world now. We don't have any traffic lights yet, but we got a bowling alley. And my brother and sister and I, we were all excited. We were going to get to go bowling. That would have been a new experience for us. And Mom was talking about the new bowling alley coming into town, and she said the kids and I were going to get to go, all of us were going to get to go bowling. And Butch said, you're going to that place? She said, that's the kind of place I just left. Now, this bowling alley didn't serve alcohol. This bowling was a bowling alley, a family place that had pool tables, but it was family oriented. But that was not what was in the mind of Butch. And so Mother came home and said to us kids, "Kids, there's nothing wrong with bowling. But for right now, we can't go to that bowling alley because that's going to cause a problem for Butch where she is in her spiritual life." Now, Butch finally came around and actually visited the place and saw it really wasn't like what she had grown up doing. And we eventually got to go bowling, but there was a time when we couldn't go to that bowling alley because she was a weaker Christian. We could have said, "Oh, Butch, you just don't understand. Get over it and just go on bowling." But that would have been prideful. We would have been using our knowledge to make ourselves feel good rather than using our knowledge to serve. Now, I'm not telling you that to say I did something great. I was 7 years old. I did what I was told. But my mother chose to use her knowledge to serve rather than to use it pridefully. There are times whenever there are things that we understand as more mature Christians that younger Christians don't understand, and we have to treat them with grace until they can grow. Now, I think we have the right to expect every Christian to grow and move beyond those things, but we need to be patient with them while we help them to grow. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, "For who makes you different than anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Paul gets into this boasting in a big time, in a big way, in Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. In fact, he talks about boasting twice as much in the Corinthian correspondence than it is spoken about in a whole rest of the New Testament combined. This was a church that had been so blessed, and they chose to be prideful about their blessing rather than to serve others. And that problem got even worse. So when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, the second letter that we have in existence, there is a strong evidence that there probably were four letters that Paul wrote to them. He refers to other letters, the former letter, that kind of thing, even in 1 Corinthians. He talks about a former letter. We don't have that one. It didn't say in existence. And then he talks about a stern letter. Now, I'm not sure but what it could be, 1 or 2 Corinthians, because both of them have some sternness in them. But anyway, he talks about that. So there may have been four letters. But anyway, in the second one that we have, pride pretty much took over the conversation. There were some there in Corinth by this time who were saying that Paul really wasn't an apostle. You see, he wasn't one of the original 12. And Paul himself is so self-conscious of that he never refers to himself in the same light as the 12. He even talks about them as the 12. But he never denies his own apostleship either. He calls himself an apostle that was born out of due season. He was born later on. And so he is an apostle in every way. But their pride led them to claim that they were apostles and that Paul really wasn't. Basically, what they were trying to do was to elevate themselves and diminish Paul's influence so that they could contain the control that they had there, so that they could be in charge and that they could diminish the impact of these letters that Paul was writing to them. So Paul gives them a taste of their own medicine and shows them the folly of their actions. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop boasting, stop this boasting of mine. So he's going to play the boasting game with them, okay? Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. And I'll keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in things they're boasting about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of God. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. He said, I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things. Things man is not permitted to tell. I'll boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weakness. And even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. See, Paul had experienced something of a spiritual epiphany that, as far as recorded scripture is concerned, no one else experienced. He was caught up in some way into a spiritual realm, and God revealed some things to him that were so amazing, so unique, so powerful, that for him to explain it to someone else, he said, it's inexpressible. He said, I could try to tell you about that, but I couldn't. And there's no one in Corinth that's experienced that. You want to talk about somebody who's been given something special? Paul's going to lead the pack. He says, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Judge me by what I say. Judge me by what I do. To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, the insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Those of you who know my story of nearly dying and then receiving two organ transplants, I've experienced physical weakness. And God has given me renewed life. But in the course of that time, my diabetes caused a neuropathy in my feet. I've taken all kinds of treatments. I take drugs for it. I never, ever take a step without pain. I have prayed often. In fact, I told my daughter the other day, she asked me how I was doing. I said, you know, I would feel perfect if it wasn't for this pain in my feet. I don't know for sure. I'd still be happy for the Lord to heal that. But he may well have said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so every time I take a step, I am reminded that I'm not in charge. And God has been so good to me. And if this is the only thing that I have to deal with, by comparison to some people, those who have passed away with cancer, those who experience pain every moment of their life, God's grace is sufficient. I'm still going to pray. And I prayed more than Paul did. He prayed three times. I probably prayed 300 times about this. And I'm going to keep praying. But if he says no, it'll have to be no. We have to learn to let God be God and realize that we're not. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool. Well, pride and boasting have to be compared with what we are called to, and that is humility. The very first beatitude that Jesus spoke in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom means where rule and reign exist. The poor in spirit, those who are humble, can fully appreciate the rule and reign of God in their life. We are called to humility. The Corinthians wanted to be seen and heard. The humble want to serve and share. Because of their pride, for the Corinthians, no honor was too great. But for the humble, no opportunity to serve is too low. So how do we get from pride to humility in our attitude? How do we get from point A to point B? Well, I think Romans chapter 12 gives us the beginning place. He talks about the renewing of your mind. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how does one renew their mind? Well, verse 3, I think, of that same chapter tells us. He says, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given you. You don't measure yourself by your accomplishments. You measure yourself by the faith that God has given. See, faith is not something we get on our own. God has given us faith. In fact, it's a gift, faith is. Now, it's one that we participate in receiving, but it still is a gift. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. What does the "that not of yourselves" refer to? It refers to the previous noun, and the previous noun is faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Now, you can make the argument that grace and faith are both a gift, and I'm okay with that because they are. But he says, which is the gift of God? Or even our faith is a gift from God. He enables us to believe. We have to have a want-to-er, but I believe he gives us that want-to-er whenever we're humble before him. So take a dose of humility. Love must be humble if it is to be an antidote for the poison that is boastful pride. And Jesus, I believe, is the gold standard of attractive and compelling love. Philippians chapter 2 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He became not just a human being, he became a baby. And in the first century, babies in Roman society, Roman-controlled societies, were expendable. And not only did he become a baby, he was born of a woman who conceived without having had relations with her husband. It would be perceived very easily that she was having an illegitimate child, that Jesus was illegitimate. He didn't come as royalty. He came as the most humble, potentially unappreciated baby that you could possibly be. And then he became a servant, yes, a teacher, but an humble teacher. and humbled himself to death. Could he have avoided death if he wanted to? He said, don't you know I can call 10 legions of angels? I can wipe out this Roman cohort. No one takes my life, he said. I give it. He is the gold standard of what humility is. And for us, the gold standard is cross-shaped living, where we humble ourselves in obedience. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this boasting and pride, which is born of envy, fueled by feelings of inferiority, dangerous to the health of our souls, the opposite of the example of Jesus, a hindrance to our intimacy with God and with others, it prevents us from loving God and loving others. In Isaiah chapter 57, it says, the high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the holy one says, I live in the high and holy place with, listen to this, with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. You want intimacy with God? Come to him with contriteness. Come to him with humility. And he says, I live in the high and holy place with those people. We want intimacy with God? We have to come to him with humility. Yet he says, I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. John Flavel said, they that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud. I had a music teacher in high school, and I'm not sure where she got it, but she used to say, whenever she was trying to correct maybe her attitude, she'd say, but by the grace of God go I. Where but by the grace of God go I? I don't get to do anything, go anywhere, be anything, except that God allows it. And if that is not a call for humility, I don't know what is. So I ask you to pray this prayer with me. Dear Father, help me to know that you are God and I am not. By the power of your Holy Spirit, change my heart, O God, and show me how to have the same humble attitude as Christ Jesus. May your Holy Spirit convict me of any pride in my heart and hush every boastful word that came out of my mouth. Replace my pride and boasting with a love for you and others that is conditioned by humility. And as the psalmist said, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's the prayer I pray for myself. And now I'm collecting prayers that I say on a regular basis about kindness and patience and envy and now pride and boasting, that God's Holy Spirit will change me. And folks, I need changing, because I can give in to my sinful nature as much as anyone else can. And I have. And I pray that his spirit will change me. And I pray that his spirit will change you. And I pray that you will pray that prayer. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. And if there's someone here that wants to humbly give themselves to the Lord for the very first time, we invite you to do that. You can let me know after the service. You can let me know during this song. Just come down and to the front. I'll meet you halfway from wherever you come. If you want to confess your faith in Jesus, repent of your old ways and say, I want to be in relationship with Jesus, we'll immerse you into Christ. Your sins will be forgiven. The Spirit of God will come to live in you. If you're a child of God, you need to be praying this prayer. We invite you to make a change in your life while we stand.